And I'm opening my Bible again to Psalm 119, a series we began perhaps a month ago, and we are trying our best to make our way through in 16-verse segments, through this longest chapter within the Scripture. The title of our study tonight is Wondering and Wandering, two themes that are found throughout the verses that we'll look at in just a moment. Now, before we read the portion we're studying tonight, I'll tell you a little bit about what our family is going to do. One of the things we're going to do this summer, we're going to see something new for us. We're going to get to go to Yellowstone and the land of buffalo, bears, and geysers. We've begun making out our lists of various wonders that we want to see while we're wandering through Wyoming, and are looking forward to that a lot. And then we'll have some time with family, extended family after that also. There are all kinds of wonders that God has made. There's natural wonders like these, visible to the naked eye. There are wonders that are visible only through a telescope. There's wonders that are only visible through a microscope. But tonight we'll be considering a different kind of wonder, supernatural wonders. And not even so much about God's miracles in the world, as we're talking about God's miracle, which is the Word. The inspiration of Scripture is itself a wonder, which produces wonders. Scripture is full of the wonders of God's making, and Psalm 119 is a fantastic example of it. We've called our study of this passage God's golden alphabet, because Psalm 119 is written as an elaborate acrostic that goes through the Hebrew alphabet in 8-verse segments. Every 8 verses will pick a letter in sequence, and the first word of that will begin with that letter. And it's very artfully composed. It's very profound truth even beyond that. And the unifying theme that holds Psalm 119 together is that while we live in a hostile world, our most precious guide is the gift of God's Word. The beauty of the passage we're looking at tonight is a great example of the wonders that are found in the Word. Here's what we're going to see this evening. God's Word is full of wonders that can captivate our hearts to keep us from wandering during our pilgrimage. So right now, let's read verses 17 to 32, which are the verses we're studying tonight, and then we'll preview the study and get into it verse by verse. Verse 17, deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. You rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have told of my ways, and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove the false way from me, and graciously grant me your law. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. God add blessing to the reading and now to the study of his word. God's word is full of wonders that can captivate our hearts to keep us from wandering from our pilgrimage. These two sections we just read, we'll outline them this way. Verses 17 to 24 are about being captivated by God's wonders. And verses 25 to 32 is about being revived to run God's way. Now let's look at the first of those, verses 17 to 24, captivated by God's word. Now every verse in these eight verses begins with the same Hebrew letter. It begins with the letter Gimel. Now that word might, I've shared with you before that Hebrew letters have names to them, not just sounds. And the name Gimel is related to the word for camel. In fact, the little head that you see on that letter is supposed to represent the camel's head, and there's its front two legs. Now, that doesn't mean that as you read this verse, you're supposed to look for camels. They aren't there anywhere. No camels in this passage, but we are going to make some sojourning through some badlands. And, if you will, there's some humps for us to get over. This first section, this will be the first section in the psalm that mentions enemies. Now, before getting to enemies, there are some prayers for beautiful things in verses 17 and 18. And the first prayer for a beautiful thing is a prayer for bountiful grace. Look at that 17th verse again. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Deal bountifully. Show abundant mercy. The Hebrew word for deal bountifully or show mercy is the word gamal. It sounds like the word for camel, but actually it's a different word. Gamal, it's related to the Arabic word jamila. You ever heard that name? Jamila, it means beautiful. It's used three other times in the Psalms in a way like this. Listen to a couple of these. Psalm 13:6. I will sing to Yahweh, for he has dealt bountifully with me. And Psalm 116, verse 7, return to your rest, O my soul, for Yahweh has dealt bountifully with you. There's another one we'll read in a moment. Each of the three times this word is used elsewhere, the psalmist is in some kind of dire distress. There's trouble and difficulty. And as we've read already in Psalm 119, our psalmist is in difficulty too. But the good news is, no matter how big and bad and bountiful our troubles might be, they cannot outnumber God's mercies. Our troubles might be plentiful, they might even be painful, but there is an overwhelming goodness of God that is available to us in all those troubles. The end of this verse hints that the situation he's in is dire. He says that I may live. Just in the verses we read a little moment ago, just the verses we read tonight, think about all the troubles that he listed. He says he feels like an outsider. He's a sojourner. He feels crushed. He's suffering reproach from arrogant people. He's opposed by powerful princes. He feels cast down in the dirt. He's left weeping at times. And I think we could even find some more problems just in the verses we read tonight. He has some situations which could be life-threatening. But his main motive in asking that he live and that God's grace abound to him is not just that he might live, it's so that he might do what glorifies God, that I may keep your word. God's abounding grace to him will result in abounding glory. Psalm 142, verse 7 is another verse that uses this same word that we deal bountifully. Listen to this one, Psalm 142, 7. Bring my soul out of prison so that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. The psalmist has the right view. His main purpose in life is to do what pleases God. It is to glorify God in life and in death. And by asking for more life, what he's really asking is for more opportunity to go God's way and to glorify him. The first prayer for a beautiful thing is the prayer for bountiful grace. And then there's another prayer for beautiful things in verse 18. It's a prayer for wonderful words. Wonderful words. Look at that 18th verse. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. We sang tonight earlier in our service, open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. Here, the psalmist is thinking about Scripture. Opening the eyes is a word picture for something being revealed. He's not talking about his physical eyes, but his spiritual senses, his ability to perceive spiritual truth. The same expression was used, by the way, back in the story about Balaam, the false prophet who was sent to curse the Israelites, and God opened his eyes so that he could see the spirit realm round about him, and it changed everything that he did and said from that moment. This verse here is talking about what in theology we call illumination, the doctrine of illumination, that is, our perception of God's truth being enhanced. Now, there's some common misunderstandings about the doctrine of illumination. One of them is that if you pray really hard, God will tell you what a verse means. And the problem with that is that there are a lot of devout Christians who pray really hard and they come to different understandings of what the same verse means. Illumination is not really so much about mental learning. It's not so much about education. It's more about properly appreciating truth and applying truth. There are unsaved people in the world who can tell you the gospel. They've heard it. They read it from the Bible, and they can rehearse it to you. They can spit it back to you. Oh, you mean such and such. And then you say, do you believe that? And they say, no. Now they understand it, but they don't appreciate it. They don't apply it. They don't value it. They understand it, but not in the deepest sense. Their hearts have not been illumined to the truth. We've been illumined to God through the gospel. We've come to appreciate Christ for who he is, and we value the scripture. Even though we wrestle to understand parts of it, we value its truth. This idea about opening my eyes to see wonderful things from your law, this isn't even so much about, Lord, help me to understand what this verb means. It's fine for us to pray for God to give us understanding, but it's not about grammar and it's not about arguments. Unsaved people can sometimes understand Bible verses better than Christians do. I have in my library all kinds of books. Some of them are written by people who very clearly do not believe the gospel, but they're good at history and they're good at language. And they study real hard. I don't go to them for spiritual insight. I get help from understanding technical matters, but they're not illumined on a spiritual level. Spiritual apprehension, application, and appreciation is a different thing. It requires the work of the Spirit. That I may see, that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Wonderful things, miraculous things, like, you know, signs and wonders are miraculous things, miraculous, supernatural things. This is affirming the divine origin of Scripture. Scripture has amazing intricacies to it and profound teachings within it. There are worlds of knowledge for every believer yet to discover. The Christian community has come nowhere near to exhausting all that there is in the Bible. And when the psalmist wrote this verse, not even all the Bible had been written yet. Wonderful things, the profound truths of God's Word. He wants to appreciate them more. The wonderful things of Scripture are not oddities. Now some have taken this verse and done strange things with it. This verse is not a green light for you to get strange and weird with the Bible. For instance, oh Lord, show me wonderful things out of your Word. And you flip and pick a verse. That's not what this is talking about, being random, as if that's some special message to you. Or I've had people tell me that, well, you know, I'm reading the Bible and the words are kind of dancing on the page in front of me, and I think God is trying to tell me something. And you know, one of the things I think, well, I think God's telling you need to sleep and maybe stop taking whatever it is that you've been, medicines or narcotics that you've been taking. It's not about finding hidden codes. No, God's book is divine, but it doesn't require divination to figure out what it's saying. The wonderful things of Scripture are not obscure things. They are the profound truths. And we need God's help to appreciate all that's there. So he's talked about God's bountiful goodness and God's wonderful Word. But now he's going to turn to talk about some hard things. He comes back to his day-to-day life. And verses 19 to 22 is a lament. He's kind of moaning. about difficult things in life. He'll mention that there's a life of challenges he faces in verses 19 and 20. These challenges include the fact that he is sojourning. He's passing through. Look at verse 19. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. He's a sojourner, someone passing through, someone who doesn't have real ownership. It's like Abraham was. All of those years that he spent in the land of promise, he never owned. The only piece of land Abraham ever owned was his wife's grave. He spent his life as a sojourner. Here's the psalmist, hundreds of years later, perhaps 1,000 years later, and he says, I feel like I'm a sojourner. A sojourner doesn't have any claims to where he lives. He's dependent on others for directions and assistance. And you know what? The world is a lousy host. The world doesn't make our sojourning any easier. We have to rely on the heavenly host to make it through this journey. We need clarity from God as to what he wants us to do, how he wishes us to live. And at the end of that verse, he says, do not hide your commandments from me. Now, of course, he's not accusing God of anything, that God's not been clear, but he's showing the aspiration of his heart that he wants to do all that God wants him to do. Because it's through our understanding of the Word that we're able to live and make it through a foreign world that's very hostile to the things of God. Part of the life of challenges he has is that he's sojourning. You and I are sojourning through this world. And then there's this issue of yearning in verse 20. This internal. So verse 19 is about external pressures. Verse 19 is about internal pressures. He's yearning. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. Crushed. Broken with unfulfilled desire. We use the word crush in English for heart disappointments. I think the most common way we use it, it's much less profound than what this verse is talking about. But let's say there's a boy who likes a girl, but he can't tell her, or he's afraid it's not going to work out. His heart is kind of squeezed, and most of the time it never works out. The crushing of the heart here is far more serious. One commentator puts it this way. He paraphrases it, I am practically shattered by the intensity of my longing. He wants to know what God wants him to do, what God thinks, what God says, how God wants him to live. His whole being is wrapped up in what God has revealed. You know, we have really quick, easy access to the Bible, don't we? I mean, I've got this one right here. I've got several on my tablet here. My phone, I can access many of them. Over in my office, I have gobs and gobs of different translations. If we were to count up all the Bibles in this room, both the ones you brought and the ones that are here, it'd be an amazing number. In ancient days, nobody had a personal copy of Scripture. Almost nobody. Most people, when they encountered Scripture, they heard it. The psalmist is someone who, this psalmist is someone who has access to read it, but not all the time. He would probably have to schedule time to get access to it. And he yearns for the opportunity to be exposed to Scripture because he knows of its life-transforming power. How far short our desire for God's Word often is from this. So there's a life of challenges. There's the external pressures from sojourning in the world, the internal pressures of he's kind of dissatisfied with himself that he can't access God's Word more often. And then there's some other challenges. He lives in a world of curses in verses 21 to 22. A world of curses. There are wanderers in verse 21 who are rebuked. You rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. The psalmist has said a lot already in these first 20 or so verses about his desire for God and God's Word, but he lives around other people who don't live the same way. And the theory that I subscribe to, I believe Psalm 119 was written when the Hebrews were in exile, when they were living in Babylon. And many Jews had been killed, and a third of them were taken away from Jerusalem, taken to Babylon. You know, many of those people were not pious people to begin with. I mean, the reason the Babylonians came and destroyed them, God used them as an instrument of judgment. There were some pious people. There were Jeremiah's and Ezekiel's and Daniel's and this psalmist. But there were a lot of other people who were spiritual riffraff. They were arrogant. They were cursed. They wandered from God's commandments. They were unfaithful to the covenant. These are not, you know, personal enemies of the psalmist. These are not cranky neighbors. These are people who have made themselves into enemies of God, though they were among God's national people. They're arrogant. That this word for arrogant is really strong. It's related to the word for boiling, being excessively hot. These are people who seeped with sarcasm. They seethed with hatred. They couldn't see wonderful things in God's word because they can't get past themselves. Instead of God's life-giving words, the only word God has for them is a word of rebuke. You know, there are people that you'll run into, people in the world who will seethe in anger against you because you follow God's word, because you dare to repeat God's word, even if you gently correct and say, well, you know, God says such and such, and oh, they bristle. Don't fear them. Don't fear them. Pray for them. Yes, they're judging you, but they have a judge that they will face. The psalmist is telling us about something of the society that he's in. There are wanderers all around him. And when everyone else is wandering, it's tempting for you to wander. That's why he wants to keep his eyes fixed on God's word. This world of curses includes these wanderers who are rebuked, and it also deals with the problem that the faithful are reproached. In verse 22, take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies. I think what we're to infer is that the arrogant people around him are shaming him and putting disgrace on him and despising him and saying terrible things about him. They're casting shame on the godly. And in a culture like that, where honor and shame are the very currencies of life, this is a dangerous thing. The psalmist, though, doesn't resort to fighting for his honor. How dare you disgrace me like that? He doesn't do any of that. He leaves it over in God's hands. Lord, you deal with this shame. You deal with this disgrace. Take it away. Interestingly, this word to take away, there's a little bit of debate as to what it means. And I mean, it means to take away, but in what way? It could mean as simple as like taking off a garment, you know, that's been wrapped around him. A different understanding that I like is that this is related to the word that means to roll off something, like a burden that's been strapped onto the back. This same word is used in the book of Joshua. When the Israelites had come, they'd crossed the River Jordan, and before they go to Jericho, they stop at a place called Gilgal. And there, they're sort of a time of renewal and revival. They get right with God. Many of the people had not even been, they hadn't even circumcised their children according to the covenant, and so that was dealt with there. Joshua 5, verse 9 says, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away Galal, the reproach of Egypt from you.' So the name of that place is Gilgal to this day." The place where the burden was Galaled, they called Gilgal, the rolling. Take away reproach. Roll off the reproach from me that has been wound up onto me, Lord. I hold on to your word. Honor really comes from you. If the world shames you and belittles you and derides you, remember that one day God will share his honor with you. There is a day coming, and every eye will see him, and they will bow the knee. and acknowledge that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that King, that Lord, is your helper. And you will share in His glory. Well, we are now coming to the end of this section, verses 23 to 24, where the psalmist speaks of a commitment to spiritual things. A commitment to spiritual things. And he is committed to spiritual things despite really strong pressure, despite the opposition of princes. Look at verse 23. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. This paints quite a picture that the pressure the psalmist is feeling, it's not only from the common person around about him. There are some very powerful people who are opposed to him. They're called princes. This Hebrew word isn't restricted to someone like Prince Harry or a son of a king. It can be that, but it can really refer to any kind of a high-ranking government official, whether they're related to the royal family or not. Could this be in the time of the exile that there were some of the people of the Jewish government who were made overseers of the captives, overseeing the exiles in Babylon? The leaders of Jerusalem who were taken away into captivity, these were not a godly bunch of people. A person like that could cause a lot of grief for this psalmist. Maybe pass little laws, little edicts forbidding religious gatherings or what have you. It's hard to say. We know throughout Scripture that people with power can make things really hard for those who want to go God's way. I mean, think about Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. When he finds out that, when his associates find out that Daniel is praying publicly three times a day to Jerusalem, he passes a law just to stop Daniel. Powerful people talking against him. But here, this psalmist, whatever the situation he's facing, instead of worrying himself with what powerful people might do, he meditates on God's word. It's as if he knows men may pass their little laws, but God's law stands supreme and will endure forever. I will meditate on your statutes. Of the eight major words for Scripture that are used, this is the word that is the most political of all the terms. This is sometimes describes the way a king would enact a law, and they would literally have it etched in stone and put in a monument someplace. Everyone could see how powerful of a law that it was. God's statutes, God's permanent laws, etched in stone, as it were, are the things that are going to win the day. Another part of his commitment to spiritual things is seen in verse 24, where he has a delight in divine principles. A delight in divine, in the beauty of principles. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. They're my delight. The word you've given, I delight in. It's a really rare word. Now, the word isn't unclear. It means to delight. But the fact that such a rare word is chosen here, I think, underscores the fact of the preciousness that the psalmist feels about it. Despite all the pain and the pressure and the difficulty, he finds that there is a compensating delight in communing with God, in listening to God's word. Knowing God's will, that brings him more pleasure than all the pain that the world might put around him. These testimonies, they are my counselors. Not his psychotherapists, but this is counselors like a king would have counselors round about him, people who would give him insight and perception as to the best moves to make, the right decisions to make. Princes have counselors, like the people in the previous verse, but the psalmist has God's counsel, and he finds great delight in it. Well, let's move to the next segment of verses, the next segment, segment 4, about being revived to run God's way, verses 25 to 32. Every one of these verses begins with the letter Daleth. It's like our letter D. Daleth is a word that means door. And while there are no physical doors in these verses, there is a door of understanding, I suppose. What's more here is not a door, but a path to take. In fact, 5 times in these verses, there'll be a reference to way or ways. These verses talk about the route to revival. In verses 25 to 27, the psalmist talks about renewal to keep going. We find out in verse 25 that he's coming back from the brink. Look at verse 25. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Here, the soul is not just the inner being, but his whole being, his whole life. He feels as if he's glued to the ground. That word cleave means to be glued. If you were using a Latin Bible, the Vulgate, when it translates this, it uses the word adhesit, like the word adhesive. He's stuck down in the ground. It's the posture of despair. It's the kind of posture someone's in when they're wearing sackcloth and they cover themselves with ashes. Have you ever been so low in life that you feel like you can't even get up? There's no energy to do anything, like gravity is holding you down with a thick glue. There were moments like that, not every moment, but the psalmist had moments of gravity like that, where he just felt brought down. There were enemies without, there was even sin within him, and those things can lead to a combination punch that can leave you really, really low. Revive me, he says. That word revive is from the word related to the word for life. Bring back me to life. Renew my life through your encouragement, through your assurances, through your forgiveness, through the renewal that you alone can give, God. And do it according to your word. That is, on the basis of your promises. The psalmist is holding on to the precious promises of life that he's found in Scripture. In verse 26, we read about him being transparent with God. Being transparent with God. I have told of my ways, and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. The psalmist is praying to the Lord all throughout Psalm 119. Almost every verse is a prayer to the Lord. But here, he mentions prayers he's prayed earlier. I have told you in previous prayers, I've told you about my ways. His former prayers, he says, I've been transparent with you. I've recounted to you the paths that I have taken, the troubles I've encountered, the mistakes I have made, the confusions I've run into, the inability that I have. I've been honest with you, Lord, and you've answered me. You have honored my honesty with answers. He's not answered him with words. He's answered him with actions. He's answered him with interventions. In Psalm 119, there are 77 references to answered prayer. Isn't that great? 77 references, because that's so good. We have a God who actually hears us when we pray. He actually hears us, and he actually answers us. And seeing God answer prayer emboldens us to pray more. But I want you to notice something that's important, though. One of the keys to an effective life of prayer, to having a powerful prayer life, is being transparent with God. And what I mean by that is there's no room for hiding when you come before the Lord. You cannot impress Him. You cannot pull the wool over His eyes. There are some people who, in their day-to-day life with other people, they are master bricklayers. And what I mean by that is they're always, real quick, putting up a facade. You don't really see the real them. Now, to some degree, we all want to put on our best self. You know, I'm not saying that we ought to air our worst self all the time. But instead of putting up a quick facade in prayer, I mean, what good does that do? Do you really think you're going to impress God with your high-powered phrases or the length of your prayer or the tone of voice you use in your prayer? When we do that kind of thing when we pray, we're actually closing ourselves off to blessing because we're acting like we don't really need God's help. We act like we know better than God. Being honest with Him about how we've failed, how we need Him, is a valuable step on the route to revival and walking in a life that pleases Him. Now, the fresh prayer, the new prayer that He offers at the end of verse 26, He says, "Teach me your statutes." He wants more instruction in God's ways. He needs to know more about how His own paths need to line up with God's paths. "Teach me, Lord, about how I've erred in the past, where I went wrong, where I took a misstep, how what I did didn't line up with what you wanted me to do." He's not so much looking for information as he is looking for wisdom in his day-to-day life. Renewal to keep going. And then in verse 27, we see him learning to wonder again. This is part of this renewal. Learning to wonder again. "Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders." The way of your precepts, that is the path of life that your word teaches. What I ought not do, what I ought to do, what's the wisest thing to do. Help me understand it. And again, it's not just mentally comprehending it. This is spiritual discernment. Help me know in the moment what lines up with your word and what doesn't. The word for understand here means to distinguish something. And this is a word of informed experience. Let me give you a very mundane illustration. There's a difference between knowledge and discernment. Knowledge is information about the way things are. Discernment is being able to detect it in the moment. Knowledge says there's a difference in the taste between Coca-Cola and Pepsi. Discernment is tasting it and telling which one it is. Help me understand, discern the way of your precepts. When I'm living my life and I encounter choices, help me to taste what is the right way, what lines up with your word, as opposed to what lines up with my flesh. "So I will meditate on your wonders." There's that word wonder again. It's similar to what was used back in verse 14, "that I may behold wonderful things out of your law." It's not the wonders that God did in history. It's the wonders of the inspiration of Scripture, God's profound, life-giving truths. I'll meditate on them. I'll focus my thought and contemplate them, not just so I'll be informed, but actually improved. Now, in verses 28 to 29, we read about strength to go God's way. The psalmist is finding strength in hardship in verse 28. "My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word." We're not told what grief this is. We're not told how often he weeps, how long he weeps, but there are moments of great sadness. My soul, my whole being, all of me weeps in grief. The word weeps is very unusual word for this. It means to melt or to drip. It's a term used elsewhere for the erosion of land. The grief that he's facing is the heaviness of oppression from his enemies, the pressures he even feels within himself. "I need you, Lord, to strengthen me according to your promises, to establish me and sure me up, sort of like the strengthen me, like you would strengthen a hillside that's eroding and collapsing away. Build up a retaining wall within me, God, of your promises. Your word shores us up when our lives would otherwise crumble. What a good prayer. When we come through times of grief and hardship, no matter what the cause, whether it's enemies, outsiders, whether it's our own sin, or whether it's trouble that seems to overwhelm us, God, the promises of God's word, of his presence with us, and of his providence in all things, is like a retaining wall that keeps us from crumbling away. He's finding strength in hardship. And he's also, in verse 29, gaining clarity for commitment. He's gaining clarity for commitment in verse 29. Remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law. The false way is any kind of wrong way of life, alternate ways of morality, of religion, anything that God has spoken to when people say, no, that's one way. Here's a better way. Our way happens to be the better way. These are falsehoods. They're not options that are open to consideration. They're false. They're errors. They're mistakes. They're lies. Remove them from me. It's not saying, God, you gave me these. You put these in my path. No, he's not complaining that the Lord has done him wrong. It's more of a word of decision and a word of commitment. I am committed to going your way, Lord. Help me deal with all the temptations to go the wrong way. Because the way of lies winds itself away from God. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, Psalm 1 says, but the way of the wicked will perish. The verse ends here by asking God to grant him his law. Oh, now, God had given the law, hadn't he? He had revealed it already, revealed it to Moses. He'd revealed more scripture through the prophets. So this prayer is not about getting more scripture, like, God, add more scripture. He's praying that God would give him a deeper understanding and deeper appreciation and deeper application of God's word. That's what he means, to give me your law, grant me your law. And then verses 30 to 32, we see him express a commitment to run righteously. He is determined to be faithful. You see that in verse 30. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. Now, the psalmist is not bragging. This is not, you know, look at me. No, this is the language of commitment. This is the language of resolve. Because the psalmist knows there's only one right response to God's truth when it's heard, when it's understood for what it is, and that is accept it, choose it, take it, follow it. I have chosen the faithful way, literally the way of truth, the way of, you know what the Hebrew is? The way of amen. The word amen is related to this word. It's a word that speaks of constancy. It actually comes from a word that refers to a pillar, something steadfast and sure. So, you know, that when people say amen, the origin of that means that's right, that's the way it is, and that's the way it should be. The idea here, the psalmist says, your path is a constant, reliable path. And I put it before me. Actually, some scholars have said, you notice that in your Bible, that the phrase before me, do you see in your Bible that that's in italics? Do you notice that? That means the translators have added it. The verb to place, I have placed, could actually be translated a very different way. It might mean this. It might mean, I agree with your ordinances. I consent to your ordinances. This is the yes of faith and obedience. Your way is right. It's the sure way. He is determined to be faithful even if none go with him. no turning back. Look at verse 31, where the psalmist is strengthened to live by faith. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I cling, I cleave to them. It's the same word used back in verse 25 when he says, I cleave to the dust. It's not the only thing he cleaves to. He clings onto God's word. Elsewhere, this is a word that describes the way skin sticks to bone. The book of Deuteronomy often talks about the need for Israel to cling, to cleave to God. It means obeying Him and serving Him, walking in His ways. I'm stuck with you, God, and by choice. I'm with you. I'm going with you. Now, don't put me to shame. Don't bring me to a point where all of this turns out to be false and I just realize I've wasted my entire life. That's the thought. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not put me to shame. Of course, it's kind of a silly thought because that's not the way things end. The world, when it sees you clinging on to God, holding on to Christ, someone you've never seen, this person you sing to and talk to, who they think you have, you know, imaginary, they think you have an imaginary relationship with him. Your whole life, our whole life is wrapped around God. And there are people round about who think you're absolutely ridiculous for living that way. I mean, what are you doing here on Sunday night? Can't you, there's something better you can do on Sunday night? I mean, don't you, you know, our whole life is wrapped up around him. And the world doesn't understand it. It thinks it's ridiculous. And they shame us, sometimes playfully, sometimes really nastily. Enemies might shame us, like verse 22 talks about. It's one of the reasons that the psalmist is cleaving to the dust because of his enemies. And if God were to abandon us and let us go and prove himself false or unable, we would be ashamed. But the psalmist is basically expressing his trust. You will not put me to shame. You instead are going to share with me your glory. In the end, as we've said before, everyone will know who the glorious one is and who his people are. Every child of God experiences shame to one degree or another for righteousness' sake. This prayer looks forward to the final vindication and finds its hope in God's approval and not man's. God is the one who in the end will reverse our reputations. We come to the last verse for this evening, verse 32, where we see he is emboldened to go full strength. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. To have an enlarged heart is not a medical condition. This is about the inner being not being confined and tied up, instead being loosed and freed and liberated. In what sense? What is the enlarging of the heart that he's talking about here? Throughout Psalm 119, when he talks about the heart, usually the thing associated with it is understanding. There's talk about his heart having joy and things too. So the heart being enlarged means God expands our understanding of who he is and what his word says. We are freed from the narrow constraints of darkness and ignorance, things that would hold us back from going hard after God. When God enlarges our understanding and enables us to see the beauty of himself and his truth, that gives us the power to go full steam ahead, to run the way of your commandments, which suggests a wholehearted commitment and a delight and a desire. He's not here running for his life. He's not running away from anything. He's not running from his enemies. He's running the path of life, a running of joy on the safe path that God has set out. You know, every now and then, we live in a generation of joggers, so it's not all that unusual to see people running. But, you know, in ancient days, most people they didn't run unless they absolutely had to. You know, maybe they're in the military and they would have to train, and there were people who trained in running, and of course, in different parts of the world, there were athletes too, but generally, you didn't see people running unless something was really wrong. And of course, it's always an aggravating thing when you think something's really wrong and you run, and it was a false alarm. And you feel like, well, I look like a dummy. I've been running all this way for nothing. Running the path of God will not result in you being a dummy in the end. When you get to the end, there's not going to be, oh, why did I do that? Why did I expend all of this energy for this? No, no. No, see, God has, if you're running for the Lord, He's enlarged your understanding of what's what and what the goal is. And so now you are running the race that is set before you, knowing that the prize lays at the end. God's Word is full of wonders, wonderful truths that can captivate our hearts to keep us from wandering during the days of our pilgrimage. You know, there are all kinds of alternate routes that the world gives, and it gives them to us in many, many, many different ways. It comes in the voice of family members who have chosen a different way to live, and they sometimes directly or indirectly suggest that's the way you ought to live. Might be in the form of friends or classmates. Could be in the media, songs, movies, television, videos, short little reels, alternate ways to live. What keeps us from wrong paths, mostly, is prizing the truth, valuing God's truth over everything else. And we learn to prize the truth the more that we meditate on the wonders of His amazing Word. Lord, we want that to be true of us. We want to have the commitment that the psalmist had to run the way of Your commandments, to go wholeheartedly after what You've revealed. Help us, Lord, to see the beauty of Your truth, to be captivated by it. May it be the thing in life that grips us more than anything else. And so help us to turn down the volume to the counsel of the world, to keep us from wandering. Don't let us be wanderers. Help us to be wanderers of Your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.